title here is Avoda.
Learning there. That couldn't be outside or something.
I wouldn't translate avoda as devotion. I don't know what Rabbi had in mind using that word. Avoda is service. Service means, I think, fulfilling commandments. Could take another step, doing what he wants, even if he doesn't command. If somehow you could know what he wants, then maybe you could include that. The devotion in English is an attitude, really.
In the newer that I wrote down, there is a divine service.
Oh, really? Very good. Oh, I'm so happy to hear that. Which one? Show me the front of that. Ah, yeah, I have that at home. I see. Very good. Okay. New translation. Very good.
I understand. How can the... Sorry, Calvin translated.
This is an amended edition. Somebody did some emendations. I saw that. I saw that edition. I looked for some of the things that I would have wanted to change. So I didn't see the change.
Corrected edition.
Yeah.
Well, who put... Then it's not Rabbi Calvin's...
It's his as amended by somebody else. It's written there. Okay, good. I'm glad to see that. Yes, it's divine service. Now, I mentioned this to you, I'm going to mention it again. He says, divine service consists of two elements, observance is not right either, study and action. Is that what he says there?
Not
thorough job. Maisa is not observance, Maisa is action, it's study and action. And I told you that, I don't know how many of you were here when I started out, 1,000 years ago, I don't understand the categorization here. You're putting study on one side, and all the other mitzvahs on the other side, and calling them mitzvah, calling them action. Now there's 613 commandments. Why would you divide it up into this one and 612? And how do you pick this one? Why would you put this one on one side and all the other 612 on the other side? If you're looking for a candidate to single out, I could think of a bunch of candidates. How about love? Love of God and doing His will. Or awe of God and doing His will. Or if you think belief in God is a mitzvah, that's the foundation of the whole system. You can put belief and doing His will. So I don't understand why this one is singled out as, you know, it's this and that. Furthermore, to call the other ones Maisa, if you're going to include on that side, loving God and having awe of God, believing God, that doesn't sound like Maisa, that sounds like action. The whole division here, I think, lacks motivation. Now the truth is, you find it in the Mishnah, you find it in the Talmud, this is discussed endlessly, throughout Jewish literature, down to the present time, how these two things should be related to one another. So, in a way, if you don't go to what I think are really the Kabbalistic sources, which is what he talks about in chapter 2, if you don't press for the underlying Kabbalah, I don't think you can make sense out of what the subject is, what the discussion is. Let me just tell you one more in Kiddushin, and then I'll take the question. Now, the Gemara in Kiddushin raises this question, which is greater, study or action? Talmud or Maisa? And it records, Rabbi Kiva and Rabbi Kitarfan, one says one is greater, one says the other is greater. And then it says, they all agreed, now listen to this, great is study, for it leads to action. That doesn't say anything. Let's go back. The question is, which is greater, A or B? And the answer is, A is great because it leads to B. So what? So now, which is greater, A or B? Which is greater, A or B? The answer is, A is great because it leads to B. Does that answer the question in any obvious sense?
No.
I don't think so.
He's asking the question.
And Rashi, on the spot, says, the answer means, invest your time in study, because study will lead you to action, and then, they'll have both of them. Which means, according to Rashi, the Gemara is not answering the question. The Gemara is saying, why are you bothering with this question? I have a strategy for you, a practical strategy. With this strategy, you'll end up with both. And then the question of which is greater becomes academic, because you have both. The question which is greater is only relevant if you have to make a choice which one to go after. It's not important to know which one is the greater one, where you should invest your time. But this way, you'll end up with both. So according to Rashi, the Gemara just ignores the question and gives a practical answer. And as a matter of fact, the Gemara at the end of the first chapter of Bava Kamma, the question comes up again. And there it comes up explicitly. And there, Rashi says, the answer is that action is greater. He says that action is greater. Because of the way he reads the Gemara over there. Rabbeinu Tam, Tosfos over there, struggles to read the Gemara in another way. And they're both worried about how to square it to the Gemara tradition. But it becomes a very difficult, subtle issue. So as I say, it's not clear to me what the question is. And then in chapter 2, he will make sense out of the question only on the basis of Kabbalistic sources. Without that, I don't know how. Yeah.
It could make sense. It seems like it makes sense, but sort of in a relative way. If you want to say that you can say love would be greater. What is he saying? He puts it in two categories, studying and everything else, mm-hmm. which he calls action.
Right.
So now you would say that love isn't considered an action, right? But relatively, if you wanted to say that love isn't considered an action because you can have love and then based on that love you can do an action, then you're right. Meaning, but you can also say that love based on studying, love is the action relative to study.
That's a nice observation. I think that's a nice observation. If you think of study as mastering the instructions, the instructions tell you lots of things have to happen. Some of them are overt bodily actions. Some of them are attitudes that you have to have. But the instructions and things instructed about. Yes, I agree with you. I think you could make that distinction. That's not fair. That would justify calling the other action. It still doesn't explain why you picked out this one as against all the others. I mean, one against the other. But the title action for the others, as a relative term, I think you're right. I think that's a very good observation.
Why learning by itself
does not
considered to be an action?
Oh, so you're saying, in other words, what I said. Actually, let's put it in your terms, right? Don't the instructions also give you instructions for study? Of course they do. So they're self-applicable, right? They even tell you how to deal with them, right? So then, as he says, it comes out that study will be action also. Because it is one of the mitzvos. And the instructions tell you how to learn the instructions. So.
Which means there is no greater, because the greater is telling you to do the greater.
Okay, maybe, yeah.
Yeah. Seems to make a lot of sense to me. Because study helps you make an action. When you engage in action, it helps you learn something. So, nothing is greater. Both are very important. And both enhance each other and help each other. To get to higher level.
You're 100% right. What you're saying is right, but I'm worried about something else. Why have these two categories and talk about study is this and action is that, which is greater, which comes first, the instructions according to Tosfos and Kedushin at different ages of life, which you should invest more in. Why set up the categories as study on one side and action on the other? Look, there are lots of inputs. And you could talk about investing in loving God and talk invest about in tefillin and investing in the Shabbos. There are lots of things to do with lots of priorities. And you could talk about how to relate. The more mitzvos you do, the more you love God. The more love you God, the more you love God, the more devotion you'll have in mitzvos. You can say this about anything.
Well, study seems to be the key commandment to help you understand all other commandments, to help you enhance all other commandments.
If you
say... You cannot really... do your very best at doing all other commandments, but study unless you engage in study.
And how about someone says that if you don't have awe and fear of God, awe of God and love of God, then you won't have the motivation to do the commandments.
But when you study, you can develop a fear.
And if you develop a fear, you want to study. Because you want to study.
Right. Then, then you can
study
seems to be properly separate from all other commandments.
Okay. I don't see the propriety of it. Anyway, we'll see in chapter 2 how he...
The Gemara you mentioned in Kedushin, it seems that it's making study into a means and action into the goal. So if action is the goal, then action is better.
Well, if, I suppose, well...
Because studying is a goal also.
That's right. I mean, study is a mitzvah. No one's denying that study is a
mitzvah. It says that action, in general, is better than... study leads to action, but the fact that it leads to it is that it shows that action is the goal. Why not?
Because the Gemara's words are, Godel Talmud, Shat Talmud, maybe the day's mice. The question of the Gemara is, Ezehu Godel.
Oh, okay, fine. So it means greater is study.
Yeah.
It's not just great. Okay, I thought you said, because you said...
Oh, no, I'm sorry. Ezehu Godel, right. Yeah.
Greater. Okay, fine.
You're right. That's the word you saw there. Okay, let's just... This chapter just gives the basic outlines. Action has divided into four categories. One is continuous. The other is daily. Third is periodic. And the fourth is circumstantial, that's right. So, there are certain things that have to be done continually or continuously. Those two are not the same. Tamid. Anybody have a clue what the word tamid means in Hebrew?
Always, constant.
Let's see. Constant. I hear two people say constant. Let's see. Constant means all the time. All the time. Let's take the korban tamid. The tamid sacrifice. All the time. All the time slaughtering the animals and all the time pouring the blood. Daytime, nighttime. And, but of course that's not true.
The same time of the day.
Oh, thank you. So constant is not right. Constant is not the right translation.
Frequent.
No, not because not enough either, because that could be irregular.
Every time frame, that'll be
regular. Tamid means regular.
In this context.
Good. Sometimes it can mean constantly, like the lechem tamid. Lechem tamid, which is the lechem lefanai tamid. There, the bread has to be on the table continuously, constantly. Let's use the word constantly. So that when on Shabbos morning, when they change it, They push on the new bread, which push off the old bread, so that the table always has bread on. Their tamid means constantly. But when it comes to the korban tamid, it means every morning and every afternoon. And the rest of the time, it's not happening. Their means, as he says, regularly. So you have to be careful that the tamid can mean, and this is the funny thing that we have in the synagogues, a light in the front is called the neir tamid. And the neir tamid, we take it to mean that it should be there all the time, burning all the time, when in the Torah it says, lahalos ner tamid, which probably means to raise up for me a light regularly, once a day, in the evening, which is when it was done. The halos, the lighting of the light, was only once a day. And it didn't burn more than the whole night. It didn't burn in the daytime either. So, okay. At any rate, that's... so you have the daily... He starts with the ones that he calls tzvidi are like loving Hashem and awe of Hashem. There it means constant. The daily are like the sacrifices. So he doesn't use the word tamid that way. He's telling you how to be doing it. He's using the word tamid to mean constant. Daily is to him not tamid. That's the Torah's word for the sacrifices that he calls yomi. And tefillah, Krishma, those that come from times, like the holidays, Shabbos and holidays. Mikri, circumstantial, are those that depend upon certain circumstances being fulfilled, which might not be fulfilled. For example, challah. You don't have to take challah unless you have a dough that needs it. Maisa, pidyon haben. You only do if you have your firstborn child is a boy, that is to say, a woman's firstborn child is a boy, and neither the father nor the mother are Levites. I always wonder whether Abraham ever fulfilled the mitzvah of mezuzah. He lived in a tent. In a tent, you don't put a mezuzah.
Maybe it was a big tent, or a public tent.
A big tent, not going to help.
No, okay. like a professional tent. Like
a serious tent.
Yeah.
Ringling Brothers, Barnum and Bailey Circus tent. Even that's
what's the difference between the daily observance and periodic observance?
Just time. I'm not sure why he divides it up this way. I'm not sure why that's a significant difference, frankly. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I do know why. Maybe we'll get to it. Because of the deeper side that we'll talk about. It's good that you asked, you know. It never occurred to me to think about it here. The Arizal had mystical intentions, kavanot, when he prayed. So he had some very close disciples, and he sort of shared them. It turned out that he never repeated the same kavanot. So he said, "How can it be? How can it be? Did he never repeat the same kavanot?" So he said, "What are you talking about? Yesterday was N days from the creation. Today is N plus 1 days from the creation. It's a different day. It's a different day. How could you repeat the old kavanot?" Each period of time is infused with a certain kind of energy, shefa, influence, divine influence. What we do is to interact with that shefa. The rules of the Torah tell us how to interact with that shefa in order to bring the most spirituality into the world. Now, that shefa operates in certain cycles. True, every day is different, but every day is a new day. It's the same item with a different twist, with a different application, with a different sub-theme, so to speak. But daytime is daytime, at nighttime is nighttime, the 24-hour period. So the kind of shefa to which we are responding with daily mitzvos is not the kind of shefa to which we are responding with periodic mitzvos. The daily mitzvos are an interaction with a constant repetition of a theme. Yes, there are variations on the theme, but the constant repetition of a theme. Whereas Pesach and Hanukkah and Purim and Shavuos are interactions with a shefa that's made available only once a year, or then one special period of the year, and therefore it doesn't have the same quality. This is very abstract. But it's sort of like the difference between food and your flu shot. Medically, they're very different. Medically, in terms of analyzing the body, there's something called homeostasis. The regulatory systems in the body that keep it constant. And they need food. If you go any short period of time without food, they're going to lack energy. And if it's 2 or 3 days, they're already not going to be working appropriately. That's something which the body runs on constantly. The flu shot, once a year, stimulate the immune system to build antibodies, which last for a certain period of time, and then they deplete it, but then the flu season is over, so then you don't need it until the next year. It's a different picture of how it interacts with the body's function. So, structurally, there's a difference between daily mitzvos and periodic mitzvos. I would go even further. I'm just sort of now very abstractly encapsulating what I know he says in later chapters. Think of a mitzvah that's periodic. Blow shofar once or twice a year, depending upon, we do it for 2 days. Matzi eat 7 days. Lulav a few days.
Yours.
So what's about all the rest of the days? How do all the days of the year get by without shofar? Or without matzah? Or without lulav? If these things are so important, so how does it work? Now, when we come to this discussion of matzah, he says, listen, chametz is very good. Chametz tastes good, it digests easily, and it contributes to your strength and health. There's nothing wrong with chametz. And indeed, for 51 weeks out of the year, Thomas is right. There's a certain spiritual goal to be attained by 1 week a year of standing for Chomet Yemat. But that's not to say that the rest of the year we're really compromising, you know? We're really falling down on the job. But who can stand matzah for a whole year? And I think of all the stomach problems, and the stomach doctor would be happy, but everybody else is going to be unhappy. Right? No, it's impossible. No! Chomet the rest of the year is not a compromise. The year is divided into that week of achieving whatever it achieves, and then the rest of the time it is normal. Same thing when I do malacha on Tuesday, I shouldn't feel, really it'd be better if every day was Shabbos, but how can I live this way? And then maybe I should reduce malacha. You do less malacha during the week because malacha is so terrible. The holy day doesn't have malacha. So the other days I could make more holy by doing less malacha. Baloney. That's not the way it's set up. It's set up that one day out of the week is appropriate to have this particular character, and 6 days is appropriate to do malacha, and you don't have to reduce it in any way. So that's different. That's a different concept from the concept of daily observances, where this is a kind of regular infusion without which you can't get along. And that will be on Shabbos also. The Korban Tumi, the daily sacrifices on Shabbos also, and on Pesach also, and Sukkot also. That's a constant. That's required all the time.
Which means that within the constant, within the periodic, there is the constant.
If you want, superficially and mathematically, you could say these come every 12 months, and these come every 7 days, and these come every 1 day. It's just a matter of the difference of a period of time. But I'm saying that conceptually they're different. Conceptually they're different. The difference between those mechanisms that the body, for example, uses to maintain its constant state, versus those infusions that it needs from time to time to protect it against gross imbalance or something else. They're run by different parts of the nervous system, and they have a different structure. Yeah.
Could you simplify that by saying that periodic mitzvot, the energy that with which you deal with in doing the mitzvot changes, and with daily mitzvot that energy doesn't change?
Something like that. Yeah, I think that's not too bad. Anyway, then you have the circumstantials. Now, here, there's an interesting question that arises. So let's say Avram is living in a tent, you know, and he doesn't have a mezuzah. Is there any reason for Avraham to go buy a house and live in a house so he can do the mitzvah of the mezuzah?
Yeah. Just like there is, you don't have to wash and eat bread so that to make a meal to eat. But it's better to do because you get a mitzvah when you're doing it. So it's a, you know, why not do it if you can get that mitzvah? But you don't have to. You won't get a sin for not doing it.
Okay. So I think that's a very natural attitude. I mean, there's a mitzvah to be done. If the mitzvah is there, it's positive. You can get reward for doing it. Why not seek out these mitzvahs and seek out the circumstances under which they occur? As an opportunity to do them. I think you're right. The Gemara even talks about people who wanted to bring a sin offering, a chakas. Now, let's see, how do you do that? Let me back up for a second. There are 613 commandments. Is it possible, theoretically possible, for anyone to fulfill all 613?
No.
I'm talking about something else. You're way ahead. I'm much
well,
more.
Well, is bringing a sin offering a part of the 613?
Sure it is.
So then you'd have to do a sin.
Ah, he's got it. Catch 22. In order to bring a sin offering, you have to do a sin. If you do a sin, you violate that mitzvah.
Not necessarily true, because you can still fulfill the mitzvah.
Yeah.
Let's say you have two different chances to do an avera. One time you do it, one time you don't do it. You have to bring a sin offering on the one time that you did the avera. The second time you fulfilled the mitzvah.
You can't fulfill all the 613 commandments. You broke that one.
Wow. But then you also fulfilled it.
Oh, no, I'm sorry. You're right. What I meant to say is that you cannot fulfill always, without exception, all 613 commandments. I mean, you could do it once upon a time. For example, there's a mitzvah to return. My job is to say the right words, so you're on the subject. There's a mitzvah to return an item that you stole. Ha! How are you going to do that mitzvah, huh? Well, I'll just steal it and I'll get it back. Yeah, but you're not allowed to steal. So there are certain mitzvahs which are designed to repair failures of other mitzvahs. The granddaddy of this is tshuva. Tshuva, repentance. Huh? You can only repent. Okay, there are some people who want to say that you can repent your mitzvahs also. Hashem said that. But in plain language, Rambam and Hilchos Tshuva says it's, you only do tshuva if you did something wrong. So there is mitzvahs of repair are only going to apply when you broke something. You know? If it ain't broke, don't fix it, as they say.
Can you repent for somebody else? And,
no? Let's say you stole the money, like, you know, young or teenage or whatever. Basically, now you're saying that if you take the shiva, you've repented for it, but wouldn't it be a better way, like, if you gave money that you worked for to Sadaka? Wouldn't that
you give money back to the person who you stole from. What do you mean? You give him his money to stock him? Thanks very much.
Yeah,
well,
like when you were a kid or something, you stole money, you don't remember who, and I stole from that kid, and you want to give it to that person.
If you remember from whom, well, first of all, if you were a minor, so then you're not responsible for the action altogether. Even though, okay, it's complicated. This wasn't my subject. This wasn't my subject now. But it should be given back to Chofetz Chaim. For a short period of his life, had a store. And one day, at the end of the day, when he's counting up his receipts, he found that he had too much money, which means that someone had overpaid him, or he had shortchanged him in giving him change. There was no way to know who it was. They didn't have, you know, the registers with all the receipts and everything else. So what could he do? Advertise that I shortchanged somebody? 100 people will come and tell me the story. So you know what he did? He took his own money and he dug a well. And he made the well free to all the people in the town. And he said, whoever I shortchanged will someday come to the well and get free water. And in that way, that person will be benefited. Now, you don't have to do that. That's the Chofetz Chaim. It's a great tzaddik. That's what he did. I'm just showing you the idea that you do really want to give it back to the person who came. Anyway, so what he said, I think, is right. Now, what did these people in the Talmud do? They wanted to bring a chatas. There is a way to bring a chatas without doing any sin. Not any real sin, anyway. And that is to become a nazir. A nazir, when he finishes his period of the zeros, brings a chatas.
But we call him a sinner.
Because he deprived himself of wine. So number one, there's a three-way machlokes in the Gemara about that. A three-way machlokes tanoim. One says he's a great tzaddik for doing it. There's a verse somewhere in Nach. I always say there's a week there. Compared, a nozir is compared to a novi, to a prophet. And the Ran on the spot says that that's not really the reason. Because this is not a chatas of all a hate. Because a chatas of all a hate, the transgression has to be one which is a negative transgression which carries the penalty of curse. Those are the only ones for which Achat is prescribed. So the idea that he deprived himself of wine does not justify that. That's what the Ran says. And the proof of it is, imagine the person who just takes a vow not to drink wine. He doesn't take a vow of becoming a Nazirite. He just takes a vow not to drink wine. He does not bring Achat. Right? So only the full Nazirite condition, which means you can't touch your hair and you can't become tummy, right? So it's certainly not, it's an indication of something, but it's not really legally a chatas of olachet. At any rate, there's the whole thing about whether they should have done it, shouldn't have done it. The Arizal says that every soul has to fulfill all 613 commandments. And if it doesn't, it's going to come back. Okay.
Fulfill like he said or fulfill like you said?
Yeah. Well, no, I don't mean giving back stolen things. I mean the ones that you can do without having to trigger the repairs. But don't worry about your life because this is probably the 10th or 15th or 20th time you're around. Right? So you can have the ones you did before. But there are people who are careful to try to do all the mitzvot that are available to them, in your sense, like Shiluah HaKein, like sending the mother bird away and taking the eggs, which for most people doesn't normally happen, but there are places where birds make nests on ledges, and of course it has to be in a hefker place, so they have the owners of the houses are mafka the ledges, and they advertise. I did it once. I did it twice, actually. I went once, and the bird just wasn't there. At dusk is the best time to do it, because then they come. And they, anyway, you look for that. There are people who go out and do it. In New York, there's a guy who does this for elderly people and for people who are physically infirm under the subway tracks. At 3:30 in the morning, he comes with a cherry picker. You know a cherry picker? Those trucks have that basket that you go up in. And he prepares before and knows where they are. And he picks the people up and they send away the bird. So I have this mitzvah. People who... So this idea is quite right. Even though it's circumstantial and therefore you're not legally obligated to do it, it is appropriate to look for opportunities. Having said all of that, I do assume that Abraham, for some period of time in his life, lived in a house so that he can do the mitzvah. Okay.
But we have to look at the commandments associated with the temple. We don't have a temple. How can we?
So that's what I said to him. This is not the first time you're here, right? Your soul could have satisfied those mitzvahs 2,000 years ago.
Yeah, but if they didn't?
So then, you'll have to be. No, the temple's coming back. Let me fill you in with something. There will be a third temple, right? And at that time...
Okay, no, I'm just saying, you're not going to get that.
This is who's going to take the sound. I'm glad you have the tape on.
You might just can't take use in our previous lives. The meat was...
Okay, it's Thursday, right? There's another day where I've been chopping you up in the minute.
It's my understanding that in previous lives, the meat was fulfilled. They basically stay fulfilled. Even
yes, that's right. Of course.
In the next life, we don't fulfill them. They're still.
That's right. That they can't on your record. No question. Okay. Now he then divides them into positive and negative. Now here, just another example of how to read Ramchal. All these. All of these, each one of these can be divided into positive and negative, commands and prohibitions. That is to say, as he says, well, positive and negative, and they are what is referred to in the famous verse, turn away from evil and do good. On page 238. Part 4, chapter 1.
Yeah, the numbers.
Okay.
Each edition has different pages.
No, I'm talking there.
Okay. Now, do you notice what happened here? What happened here?
This is the very last paragraph?
Yeah, in this, very best words. What happened?
He's saying doing evil, you have to depart from evil in order to do good.
Yes. But
why not just do good?
No! Listen again. Pay attention. Every one of these can be divided into commands and prohibitions. That is to say, positive and negative. And they are what is referred to in the verse, turn aside from evil and do good.
It's making one evil and one good, but the negative is also...
What is that? What does one have to... How do you...
That's a positive and negative commandment. Turn away is the
fulfilling negative
and do good is the positive.
So... Makes sense. So he changed the order, right? He said positive and negative twice, and then he said turn away from evil and do good.
That's elementary. We didn't need
You need a hierarchy in your mind. What things to check? First, you check the words. Then the concepts come later. At least that's what I do. Now, when you see that he changed the order right on the page, you know, in one sentence. So you have to ask why. Why did he change it? And the answer is, at least in part. That the verse is telling you how to achieve it. It isn't necessarily telling you what's more important. We had this before, didn't we? In which?
In love and fear.
Love and awe. Love and awe. twice. We'll have another chapter on it here. And the chapter title is Love and Awe, and he introduces the two of them. It's Love and Awe, and then he says, here's how you do awe, and here's how you do love. Reverses the order. And again, there it's clear that love is higher and awe is secondary. But the way you do it is you start with awe, and then you apply it to love. Now, here he does seem to be saying that you start by departing from evil, and then you do good. The Hasidic approach would not be that way, or at least not obviously that way. Hasidic approach was to do good and hopefully gain enough strength thereby to turn away from evil. How could you fight the reverse? I mean, that's pretty hard to do if you're really religious. Want to be reformed, you could either forget the verse or misinterpret it, deliberately to get you a cheeseburger.
Just so you don't have to do good and you just have to depart.
Right. So the Hasidic way of looking at it is this. What is this verse telling you? What is the verse describing? Here's what it's saying. When you do an action, you do it with all of you. All of you participate in the action. Now, let's imagine a person who is a mixture of good and evil. So when he performs an action, even if the action is a good action, but the agent isn't totally good, and therefore the evil that's in the agent is going to compromise the quality of the action.
Still all of him.
One second. So now, if you wanted to do a perfect good, you would have to push out, eradicate the evil first. Only then could you do a perfect good. That's what this verse is talking about. This verse is talking about asei tov, meaning the greatest good, the perfect good, the pure good. In order to achieve a pure good, you have to turn away from evil first. So, if I look now at this as a description of a person's progress, a person's life, the do good at the end of the verse is the end. Step N. And the turn away from evil with which the verse starts is the step before the end. It's step N minus 1. This verse doesn't tell you how to start out. It tells you how to finish. And it puts a condition on finishing. So you can imagine a 3-stage process. First step, do good. Yes, it's incomplete. It's incomplete, it's stained, it's partially polluted, correct, but it's good. On balance, it's good. That partial good gives the person the strength to turn away from evil, and then he takes the third step of doing perfect good. Once you understand that this verse doesn't have to be describing the beginning of the process, but rather the ending of the process, then you don't have to necessarily put the one before the other. But it does seem that Ramchal is doing it. Yes, yeah. There's a lot in Hasidic thought about starting where you are and doing good, even though it's a compromised or partial good, and then afterwards. Look. Is there a sitter here? Okay. You have a blessing that you say 3 times a day. About repentance. I suppose repentance is turning away from evil. Well, at least certainly that's a very important aspect of it, right? How does the bracha go? Hashiveinu avinu l'tzor asechon. Bring us back, our Father, to your Torah. Tukhafeinu makinu l'avar asechon. Draw us close, our King, to your service. V'hashiveinu b'shuv shleim l'tzorech. And bring us back in complete repentance before you. Before you talk about repentance, you're talking about being brought to the Torah and being brought to the service. Those are both positive. Only after you have those two, Torah and Avodah, do you then say, also help us to tshuva. So, does it seem like the Chassidish trap? Huh? Okay. Just, you know, a little advertisement.
That's part of Ashkenaz.
Everybody has it. Everybody has it. Okay, so, but Rachel did not seem to be saying that for whatever reason, and I'm just pointing it out.
Well, you just said that it's not necessarily not saying that.
No. He would not be saying what I call a chassidish priest. Because then he'd have to say it. No, he reverses it to tell you that that's the order in which you do it, I think. I wish I could push it into it. I don't feel comfortable doing it. Okay, now, paragraph 4. Now, this is really extremely important. However, he says, the essence of all these matters, in general terms, was explained in the first part, in the fourth chapter. And it is turning to Him. May He be blessed. Turning to God and seeking His closeness. Turning to God and seeking His closeness. What did we say in the first part? The whole goal of everything is dvekus, connection with Him. But you have to do it. So you have to turn to Him and seek His closeness. That's part one. Now part two. According to the ways that He established for us to be able to draw close to Him and attach ourselves to Him. In other words, this is not a matter of your own religious intuition and imagination and creativity and sensitivity and all those lovely humanistic blah words. This is not a matter of raising your consciousness and developing your sensitivity and all that nonsense. God is a real thing. And the question is to draw close to Him. The only way you can do that is the way that He set out for that to be done. Wishing the table were made of gold is not going to make it made of gold. Wishing that burning incense will draw me close to God is not going to draw me close to God. You don't change realities by wishing. So you've turned to Him and seek His closeness by the ways in which He established for His closeness to be achieved. Now, in that process, a person has to try to remove all those things that are attached to Him which prevent it. The ra, the evil, the darkness, the physicality of this world. Now we said, why is the physical something which in and of itself inherently opposes this goal of attaching ourselves to Him? The answer is because the point of the physical world is to create an illusion of something which isn't Him. Something where He's absent. Something which carries itself without Him. And a person gets tied up, swallowed up, his focus, his experience in the physical world, he's plunging himself into the illusion of something which isn't Him. So it requires a great effort not to be taken in by that illusion. And to make a great, he says, to strengthen oneself in drawing close to Him until we are attached to Him and become thereby perfect through His perfection. Yeah? That's all He wants. What He wants is that we should be able to accomplish this. That's the whole purpose of the creation, as He mentioned in the first part. If you want His summary of the first part in six lines, here it is. That's poetry. Okay, the details of this are the way in which He set out the world, the laws of the world, and the nature of man, and all of its aspects, and the ways of perfection that He created for us, the aspects of human activity and development which are perfections for us. And in that way, we will perfect the whole of the creation. Because one of the places where He says the whole of the creation gets perfected, which means it will all be eternal. And I will explain a few of these things in detail. Okay. Next week, yeah.
Why does he says that you have to move yourself away from Shochet, you have to move yourself away from darkness. What's wrong with darkness?
Didn't say moving away. He says, Hasir kol menios harad abayt b'choshech.
also have a question on that.
What do you say here? These have to remove every possible obstacle. These obstacles consist of the evil that is attached to the physical nature's birth and darkness of this world. Right?
Removing yourself from an obstacle means that a test will come to you, and you're going to end up with the right choice. No?
It doesn't mean you will, but you can and should.
That's what he's saying. That in order for you,
right.
That would be doing good. That would be doing good at the same time as avoiding evil, as departing from evil.
Yeah, in the end, you need both. The question is, if you want to accomplish both, what should be the order of attack? That's all he's saying.
It seems like the order. It's both at the same time.
Strictly speaking, you're right. You can't say, okay, I'll wait until I keep kosher before I put on filling. You're right.
So you're saying with the positive there, trends and the negative.
Yeah, there are levels and there's emphasis and there's division of time and effort, and it could be that at an early age the extra effort should go into perfecting the avoiding the evil, and then in later times should be the other way.
So it's putting it into avoiding the negative commandments first and then doing the positive.
That's right. That's right. Even though, as you're quite right to point out, legally you have to do them all the time.